Okay, we'll be beginning on Isaiah 6, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. I'm going to start this sermon by deliberately misquoting this verse with a very specific reason. As you probably know, Isaiah 6 is an account of a vision that Isaiah had of the Lord on his throne, surrounded by seraphim. And these seraphim are praising God. Now, the way the world would like this verse to read is the following. Love, love, love is the Lord God of hosts. This is not what the verse actually says. And we'll just take a look at the verse. If you have your Bibles, please follow along your Bibles. Well, you can see the verse on the screen as well. But we'll read Isaiah 6:3.
Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
So, it doesn't say love, it says holy. Now, in Hebrew, there is no superlative. The way that the Hebrews express superlative is by repeating the word three times. So, to say holy, holy, holy literally means that God is holy to the superlative extent. This is essential to the idea that I want to get across right now. My purpose here is not to deny that God is love, that is an amazing truth, but to point out that his love must be understood in the context of his absolute holiness. God's holiness is the only attribute that is pulled out here for this superlative treatment. We define holiness as to be set apart, specifically set apart from sin and evil. So the fact that God is holy means that he cannot and will not tolerate sin and evil of any kind, and must therefore punish evil wherever it exists. This means both in the world and among his people. We know what he has done to be able to deal with sin and to be able to forgive our sins. But I'm going to focus today on what he has said that he will do to those who do not repent, those who do not give up their sins. The title of the sermon is The Wrath of Christ, which is a bit of a shocking title, I know, because we don't usually associate Jesus with wrath. Even in the religious world, I think, especially among our friends, the evangelicals, the most popular view of Jesus is, quite frankly, as this soft, effeminate kind of figure that is there to indulge and give us blessings, but will never hold anyone accountable, will never punish anyone, forgive us unconditionally for practical purposes. This is not the way the Bible describes Jesus, and I think this sermon is to shock us a little bit and also to cause us to reflect that granting the love and mercy of Christ, there is another side to Jesus. There is his wrathful side. His wrath against sin, his wrath against evil, and the fact that he can and will deal with evil in a very direct way, especially if it's not repented of. Alright, we'll look at seven passages, so the perfect number seven. We'll look at seven passages from the ministry of Christ and some things that he said after his ascension, in which he either warned of the judgment to come against sin, or actively punish sin among his people in a temporal way. Now, we often talk about the wrath of God or the wrath of Christ as something that would be expressed at the final judgment. While that is the case, Christ does also express his wrath temporally among his people to bring them to repentance and also among nations, which we're not going to deal with now, but still to mention. Okay, our first passage is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, specifically his first Passover. Let's turn to John chapter 2, verse 13 and 17. Now, the context of this is the first Passover of Jesus' ministry, and the temple complex was being used to sell these animals and to change the coinage for the sacrifices. Now, not only this, but apparently those who were in charge of doing this were using it to exploit the people, so charging extremely high prices for the animals and also extremely high exchange rates for the money. So we'll see how Jesus reacts to this.
John 2:13-17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Okay, so the first point for today is Jesus shows his wrath against the perversion of sacred things. So there were two things wrong with what the people were doing here. Firstly, they were using the temple for merchandise, for business. Now, there isn't anything wrong with business per se, but it has no place in the temple. The temple was intended for one purpose, to worship God, to offer sacrifices to God, for prayer, etc. So that was the first thing. The temple is not the place to be selling doves, or selling animals, or doing business transactions. Secondly, not only was it being used for business, but it was used for dishonest business. So they were charging extremely high rates for the exchange of money, and extremely high prices for the animals, which means that they were basically exploiting the people in the name of God. These people needed these animals to offer sacrifices for the Passover, so they had no choice but to pay what the people were charging. So two wrong things. Jesus reacted very strongly here against this, expressing his wrath against the perversion of the temple. And this is a lesson for us. Anything that is sacred, anything that God has set apart as holy, must be treated with respect, must be used for its God-ordained purpose. So we speak of worship in this way. But also anything that God has set apart must be treated as holy, because God is treated as holy. Here Jesus expresses his wrath against anything that would pervert the worship of God or what God has set apart as sacred. Second verse that we're going to look at today is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12:42-48. Let's read this, and then I'll make a few comments. This is the parable Jesus is teaching here about being watchful for his second coming.
Luke 12:42-48. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more."
Alright, now Jesus gives some similar teachings in Matthew 24, but I chose this one because it mentions it a little stronger than in Matthew. Matthew doesn't mention the lashes, for example. The point I want to make here is Jesus' absolute vehemence as regards spiritual unfaithfulness. I would call this Jesus' wrath against spiritual negligence, spiritual dereliction of duty. Now, the concept of a steward was someone, a high-ranking servant, who was put in charge of the household while the master was not home. So the servant had delegated authority under the master to care for the household. This servant, of course, was held accountable for doing his job. And if a servant neglected duty and neglected the household in any way, he would be punished quite severely. So what's the point Jesus is making here? In Matthew 24, he is probably referring specifically to the apostles, but here he's talking to his disciples. So not only those who are in leadership positions in the Lord's church should take a lesson from this, of the importance of being faithful to the charge that God has given them, but also all of us, everyone, every Christian, has something that he has been entrusted to do by the Lord. The principle of being watchful, of being engaged in the work of the Lord, is essential. The Lord Jesus will hold us accountable when he returns of whether we have been faithful to his will, to the jobs, if you will, the task that he has assigned us, whether we are in authority, whether we have exercised that authority in a godly way or not, whether we're in support roles as well. We will be held accountable. And he expresses it in a way that is obvious to his listeners that he will be less than pleased with those who show up at the Day of Judgment and are not found faithful. Our third passage for today is a long reading, so bear with me. It's necessary to get the context. Luke 19, 11-27, this is what's commonly known as the parable of the pounds. It is similar, but not the same as the parable of the talents.
Luke 19, 11-27. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.
As I mentioned, this is similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew 24, but it's different. First of all, the weight of money is different. In this case, it's minas or pounds, which is relatively less value than a talent. But the point is the same. At first glance, you see that this is another exhortation of dereliction of duty. So the servant who did not do anything with his mina had his mina taken away and was cast out. Another lesson of employing our abilities, everything that God has given us is for the kingdom. God has given us abilities to be used, not to be stored up. Probably the parable of the talents directed straight to the apostles, according to the preaching of the gospel. But here just general abilities that God has given us, or responsibilities that God has given us. He expects us to invest them, if you would. invest them in his kingdom. Not merely to invest it, but invest them in his kingdom. Second point I want to make with this is verse 27. This is probably the strongest statement that Jesus ever made during his ministry. One commentary that I read said, if I remember correctly, most people don't even believe Jesus actually said this. People are shocked that Jesus actually said this. This is the reason why I chose this version of this parable instead of the parable of the talents, because it includes this statement about the king's countrymen who rebelled and rejected his rule. They are brought and executed. Now, there's another teaching about his second coming. So we've got two, one about his second coming already. And in this case, this is Jesus' wrath against blatant rebellion. Jesus is very loving, very patient, but when push comes to shove and humans rebel against him, you see what countrymen said, we would not that this man rule over us. How many people in the world say, we would not that God rule over us? Well, Jesus may be quiet now, but when the judgment comes, there will be a reckoning. In the last analysis, Jesus will not accommodate himself to sin, evil, or rebellion from the part of those who he has legitimate right to rule over. Because of creation, firstly, Jesus has the right to rule over us because he's our creator, and secondly, because he's our redeemer. He died for us. And thirdly, because he has been appointed by the Father as king. Christ literally means anointed. He's the king of his kingdom. Therefore, these people here who said, I will not that this man rule over us, were guilty of high treason. And those whether in and out of the church who say, in fact, I would not that Christ rule over us, are guilty of spiritual high treason. It will be treated accordingly. Matthew 23:29-36.
Matthew 23:29-36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in these days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
This is a portion of Jesus' rebuke, basically his final rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees for two things. First of all, their utter hypocrisy. So just a comment on this. The common view of the Pharisees is that they were those who practiced strict obedience to the law of Moses. So, for example, when we say we need to obey what God says, we are accused of being Pharisees. But this is not the case. While it is true that the Pharisees, their whole group, was dedicated to the study and teaching of the law at the time of Christ, the Pharisees were extremely disobedient. They knew the law, yes. They made a point of teaching the law, or more accurately, teaching the law plus their traditions that they had built above and beyond the law, but they did not keep it. They were disobedient. In short, they were what Jesus calls them, hypocrites. They knew the law, they taught the law, they professed that they were righteous and they were following the law, but they did not obey. They were living in sin, in many cases, blatant secret sins, and would not repent, rejected Christ when he came, and received this rebuke from Jesus in this chapter. So Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was not that they were obedient to the law. Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was that while knowing the law and professing obedience to the law, they did not obey the law. They did not keep it. What's the lesson for us? There's a common term, I believe it's American, but I may be wrong about that. Sunday religion. What's Sunday religion? it's basically the act of showing up to worship. You say the right things. You go through the worship assembly. Then you go home. Monday to Saturday, you live like the world. You live in sin. Or, another case, those who study the scriptures, know the scriptures, should know better, but are living in open, impenitent sin. Now, I'm not talking about simply that we sin. We all occasionally sin, we repent, we turn back to God, we ask for forgiveness. I'm talking about impenitent sin, the kind of sin that the Pharisees were guilty of. To live in sin and then to show up to worship simply will not cut it with God. God expects that our worship to Him be an outpouring of a life of obedience. Therefore, obedience must be an everyday thing in every area of our lives. I like to say this, the Bible speaks to every area of life, even the seemingly mundane, everything from how we speak, how we dress, our entertainment, how we engage in relationships, both romantic and otherwise, etc. The scriptures say something about every area of our lives. We must therefore be obedient to God in every area of our lives. The Christian cannot have a compartmentalized life in which here's my work, here's my family, here's my school, here's my entertainment, and here's my religion. No, that doesn't work. The law of God, His Word, must be what guides us in every area of our lives. Matthew 25, 41 to 46.
Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
This is the end of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, the last large discourse of Jesus. Here we go in the final judgment. And I'm going to offer a quick comment on this. I think the way I've heard this text interpreted in the mainstream is regarding our responsibility as Christians to care for the needy, which is, of course, a biblical teaching. Nevertheless, I believe Jesus is making a different point here. If you go back to verse 40, which we're not going to read here, He actually specifies, when talking to the sheep, you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren? His people, His church. Hebrews 2, I believe it is, talks about Jesus as our brother. So what's He saying here? Is He merely making a general point that Christians should be charitable to the needy? No. The Bible teaches that in other passages, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus here is expressing His wrath against the uncaring or the failure to care for and minister to our brethren. Ministering to our brethren in any respect is essential in the life of a Christian. So, neglecting our brethren, neglecting the Lord's people, again, will not be thought of highly by the Lord and will be dealt with at the final judgment. All right, two final passages here, both from Revelation. Jesus here is speaking in the vision to John. He already ascended to heaven. First, Church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, 18 to 23.
And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, say this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds are later greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, as she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds.
This deals with temporal judgment on a congregation. It doesn't deal with the final judgment, but with a temporal judgment on a congregation. Heading for this is the wrath of Christ against immorality and idolatry among his people. So we've got two things here to mention. First of all, why was this woman allowed to exercise a position of leadership at all? While Jesus doesn't specifically say what kind of position she had, I think it's the very least possible that she was stepping out of order and taking authority over the men, which violates several Bible passages. I'm not going to get into that now. But several Bible passages that give the authority and leadership to the men. So why was this woman, Jesus calls her Jezebel, why was she exercising any kind of leadership over the church at all? Second of all, she called herself a prophetess, so she claimed to be inspired. But she was leading this church to do two things. Commit acts of immorality, literally fornication, so sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols, so participate in idolatrous practices. This elicited a very strong response from the Lord. He said that he had given this woman time to repent. She did not repent. Therefore, he pronounces a temporal judgment of sickness, pestilence, and tribulation against those who are practicing this. Well, again, we all sin. There is such a thing as living in impenitent sin. And specifically when sin gets into the church, Jesus will not put up with it. Jesus expects us to live holy lives. Jesus himself is holy, and he intends his church to be holy. If it is not, if impenitent sin comes in, he will give the person time to repent. He will give the church time to deal with the problem. That's in 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages. But in the last analysis, this passage teaches us that there comes a point in which Jesus himself will take the situation in hand and will deal with immorality in the church. This is not something to be laughed at, to be taken lightly. Jesus does not take this kind of immorality in a light, flippant manner the way our world does. Therefore, we must not treat it lightly either. Okay, final passage, Revelation 3, 14 to 19.
Yes. Revelation 3, 14 to 19. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent.
Okay, the final thing I want to mention here is Christ's wrath against what he calls being lukewarm, so neither cold nor hot. This has been understood as the Christian who has one foot in the church and one foot in the world. So apparently the church in Laodicea was extremely well off financially. Their dedication to Christ, however, was extremely low. They would probably show up to worship, and you can imagine, leave as soon as possible after the final amen, live like the world, show absolutely no conviction and no dedication to the teaching of Christ, to studying the Word of God, were basically living like the world for all practical purposes and just keeping their attachment to Christ for personal reasons. Lukewarmness. So what would be cold? Cold would be rejecting Christ and becoming worldly. Heart would be total dedication to Christ, faithfulness to His will and to His Word in every area of our lives. So what's lukewarmness? In the middle. People who used to say, oh, I believe in God, I will go to worship every once in a while, but my everyday life, don't commit crimes, but I won't have a true dedication to the Lord. Lukewarmness makes the Lord sick. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That means He won't recognize them as His congregation. Very strong language. And He says here that He's rebuking them and chastening them to bring them to repentance. It's motivated by His love, but it's also motivated by His wrath against sin. Sin here is basically another kind of hypocrisy. So just living like the world and claiming to be a Christian, straddling the fence, if you will. As Christians, we cannot straddle the fence. We are either in the world or we're in the church. Right? Jesus would rather we be in the world than we be straddling the fence, because we do less damage in the world. But what we need to actually be is hot. If we talk about being on fire for the Lord, studying the scriptures, striving to live a holy life, striving to understand God's will in worship and in every area of our life. Like I mentioned before, the Bible speaks on every area of life. No lukewarmness in the Lord's kingdom. In conclusion, does Christ love us? Yes. Is He willing to forgive us? Yes. Did He die on the cross to deal with our sin? Yes. Will He finally tolerate sin in us if it's not repented of? The answer to that, brethren, is absolutely not. He gives us time to repent, but He will not put up with sin among His people, because it's contrary to His character and it's contrary to what's good for us. Now, the final passage I want to read is Isaiah 63. This is a prophecy of judgment. Now, the scripture reading today was from Revelation 19. The imagery there of Jesus as the warrior is actually taken from Isaiah 63. And I want to draw attention to one point. In Revelation 19, it mentions in passing that Jesus has His garment dipped in blood. Now, some people would say, oh, that's His own blood, blood that He shed on the cross. No, that's not what John is describing. If we read Isaiah 63, I think it makes it pretty clear where this blood is coming from.
Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
So John, in chapter 19 of Revelation, is actually a direct reference to the description of God here in Isaiah. So I think we can draw the conclusion that John's making the same point in Revelation. You don't have to answer, of course, but I want you to reflect on this, and we'll end with this. Is this the picture we have of Jesus? If not, why not? Is this not also an essential part of Lord's character? His wrath against sin, His wrath against evil will be expressed in this very vehement way. here, he talks about treading down the people and sprinkling his clothes with their blood. Some very graphic language. But I think it expresses a point that we need to understand. While God is loving, he is above all holy. And this holiness means that he will express his wrath against sin. He will judge and express his vengeance against those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1. So, brethren, here's the exhortation. Let us examine our lives. Is there any sin that we need to repent of? If so, let us repent while there's still time. The Lord gives us time to repent. If you have not obeyed the gospel, repent, obey the gospel. That is where Jesus' mercy is. Otherwise, you'll have to face either in this life, temporally, or in at the judgment, you'll have to face the righteous warrior who will take no quarter when it comes to sin. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.